yelled one of the youth. "And what do you have to be to get there?" asked the priest. Another child confidently replied, "Dead!" I must confess that I composed today's sermon over a week ago, and it drew upon texts suggested by the Revised Common Lectionary, and it was written before the tragic loss of our dear brother, Patrick Jiroje. And yet it deals with the concept of heaven. Perhaps God knows what we need before we do. Now, I should admit up front that though we'll tackle the subject of heaven, we'll deal very little with pearly gates or streets of gold. And I also don't intend to attack the need for consolation when those that we hold dear depart from this life. The pain and separation felt from death is real. It's hard. It's deep. I get that. And at the same time, we must examine the sources of our hope to ensure our hope is not misplaced. Heaven is a place where many find hope. But even heaven should be approached with mindfulness. There is much speculation on what heaven is like, and diverse religious traditions that all affirm some heaven-like experience don't agree on who can reach it or by what means. Yet what truly is heaven? How is it connected up with God? And how can common understandings of heaven actually steer us wrong? Occasionally, in a human language, one word carries multiple meanings. And in such cases, to understand which meaning a given speaker or writer intends can only be determined by context. And we find throughout the Hebrew and Christian scriptures multiple words that carry multiple meanings, some of which are used quite often. And in case you haven't guessed where I'm going with this already, heaven happens to be one of those words. In Hebrew, the word is shamayim, which is plural. And in Greek, the word is uranos. Now, shamayim may not sound familiar to you. It may not ring in your ears, but uranos might. What's the name of a more distant planet in our own star system? Uranus? Yeah, it's pretty much the same word. The basic lexical meaning of both shamayim and uranos was sky, or the expanse above the earth. Though Genesis 1:1 typically reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it just might as well read, "In the beginning God created the skies and the land." Now, for physics and cosmology in the ancient world, they were far more bound by empirical observation. So, you know, it wasn't exactly clear what made up the sky or how far it reached. And the ancients could see clearly at night that there was much more beyond the visible daytime sky, that explanations and forms of measure, well, they varied. If one subscribed to degrees or levels of sky, well, all those differences were still dumped atop those words, shamayim and uranos. And if one professed a supernatural realm above our earthly realm, especially an abode for the gods, well, that was also lumped in. So context was critical for knowing exactly what one meant when using that word. It's true, in English we have no such ambiguity, but that doesn't really fix anything, because biblical scholars and linguists aren't translating an ancient English text into modern-day Hebrew or Greek. Mm-mm. They must translate ancient Hebrew and Greek texts into modern English. So at some point, decisions must be made for each occurrence of shamayim and uranos to know, well, what do we think the authors truly meant? And what's more, the concept of heaven as a supernatural place has been so widely explored in art and in literature that many detailed images of heaven probably populate the minds of Christians or you, despite them having little biblical basis whatsoever. Even if we're generous in our biblical translation, and we assume that most, if not all, uses of Shamayin and Oranos refer to the imminent dwelling of God, we still have far less to go on than you might think. But we will not be peeling that onion today. Because frankly, to do so, we could be here for days. Instead, I only want to lift up one major misconception about heaven. And I want to stress why it's so dangerous for us as we together live out Christ's great commission. If there were only one central truth that stretches consistently throughout all of the Christian Bible, it is that wherever we are, God comes to us. In his 2001 Broadway special, which was recorded in New York City at the Beacon Theater, comedian and vocalist Mark Lowry spoke to this truth during a stand-up comedy sketch. He said, "For us to know God, he would have had to find us. In this great big universe, how are we going to find God?" I mean, look at our story from Genesis. God creates stuff and a place that are separate from God's own self. Yet what does God do? God comes to the earth that God created in search of humankind. Indeed, it's almost always us who flee from God's presence. Rarely is it ever the other way around. In the New Testament, Jesus stays true to the same scheme. Over dinner table discussion on Passover, Jesus famously declares, "In my Father's house," he says, "there are many dwelling places. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." Now, later in that conversation, which is what we heard in our gospel text today, he adds, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." And even in his vision on the island of Patmos, John bears similar witness when he recounts the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Not only does this new Jerusalem come to humanity, so does God. For John declares, its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So if heaven is in any sense an actual place, God seems quick to leave it behind in favor of community with us. And herein lies a dangerous premise that Christians can cling to a bit too much. Now, when people die, having trusted in the Lord as their Savior, what do we often say happens to them? We say they go to heaven, yes. Now, here's just a couple more disclaimers. I'm not going to debate or try to debunk any kind of theology this morning about death, dying, or the life hereafter, and I don't know from experience what that's like to pass from life to death or how that's felt by the person, but I do want to remind us of a really important part of Christian eschatology, or the theology of the end times, and that is resurrection. Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians that the resurrection of the dead is most definitely a real thing, that Jesus was the first to pass through that experience, and that one day the rest of us all will too. Now, the Gospels don't give much exactly on how a resurrected body is different from a non-resurrected one, but, you know, at least this much is clear. There are still bodies, and they still live on the earth. And this is really important in light of our statements that someone goes to heaven. We imply a person's soul or spirit, of course, because the physical body is still here with us. Whether in an urn or entombed under the ground, the body that was us is still present here. So what of those physical bodies and experience? What of this world here that God has created? What if going to heaven introduces some unforeseen problems? Sometimes heaven as a distant spiritual shore isn't entirely helpful. First, heaven as a place can itself become an idol. People get so wrapped up in the place and its perks that they forget about the loving creator, redeemer, and sustainer who will greet them there. In a critique of so-called decisional evangelism, Southern Baptist preacher Paul Washer addresses this misplaced focus. He says, "My dear friend, understand this. Everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there." He says, "The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? The question is, do you want God? For even godless men want a place where they get everything they want." Now, we see this in various and seemingly innocent depictions of the afterlife. Think of films like Ghost from 1990, or the animated film All Dogs Go to Heaven, in which there is not only a heaven rife with clouds and halos, but also a hell replete with lightning, lava, a devil, and demons. Yet, as far as that heaven goes, you know, the actual person of God is often missing entirely. So beware of fervent desire for heaven that overtakes a desire for God. And then another worry about an overemphasis on going to heaven is a downward spiral into all-out escapism that could result. For much of Christian history, the second coming of Jesus Christ has been understood in a spirit of optimism and upward movement. In other words, the longer the gospel message dwells here on earth, the further along God's kingdom advances. And as Mark 13, verse 10, or Matthew 24, verse 14 say, the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and only then will the end of all things come. Now, there's a more recently developed theology of the 18th century about an event called the rapture, you may have heard about. And it really holds a completely opposite perspective. Instead of humanity moving onward and upward toward the godly ideal revealed in Christ, this rapture view claims that everything is sliding into unavoidable decline, going to hell in a handbasket, as it were. Now, as such, Jesus will return because things get so bad that the world requires salvation in a most literal sense. However, rescue to heaven is only afforded to the righteous. Unbelievers will allegedly be left behind on earth to endure years of unspeakable tribulations, the just deserts of unrepentant sin. Now, just to give a quick textual analysis, quick, I promise. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which is a really key verse that details what some call this rapture event, it's really not as supportive a text as some think it to be. One of the things Paul says is that we would meet the Lord. You might remember this expression, meet the Lord in the air. Well, he uses the word ampentestis in Greek. I never say that right. And that just means the reception of a newly arrived official, like a dignitary. Thus, instead of Christ returning briefly to snatch us all away from here, Paul really imagines the Lord approaching us from a distance, being intercepted by humanity in the way of like a diplomatic welcoming party, and then fully returning to earth in our envoy to remain with us here forever. It's a very different picture. And it's just another data point. When Paul says in the air, you know, he doesn't use the word uranos. He uses the more generic word air, which actually means the air we breathe. So despite the possible ambiguity around that word that we talked about, it's interesting. It's telling that Paul never uses it here at all. Okay, textual analysis aside, my point really is not to reject rapture theology itself, but to confront some of its most harmful consequences. Survey those who most resist environmentalism, conservation, or even the sweeping scientific consensus on climate change, and you will find a curiously high number of Christians. Conservative, evangelical Christians. And you'll also find a deep conviction about this rapture-style exit to heaven. So can you predict the result? With an embrace of a degenerative historical model and assurance of a last-minute supernatural escape ticket, why fix the world as it is now? And this same laissez-faire attitude will spill over to socioeconomic concerns as well. For if only the eternal truly matters, then just give your heart to Jesus and don't fret that you are literally starving or dying of preventable diseases. For heaven is what you ultimately want, they'll say, and you shouldn't be too consumed by the things of this world. Curious, then, that the ultra-rich continue hoarding money and resources, even though this world is not our home. Anyway, such abdication of social responsibility leaves billions around the world in abject poverty and the global environment at risk of irreversible damage within the next 20 years. It's no surprise, then, that 19th century American physician Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good." As it just so happens, Jesus gave us a window into what God was doing through the gospel message for both heaven and earth. If you look at Mark's gospel, which is considered the earliest, and you read his first recorded words of Jesus, you'll find this proclamation: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As has continually been the case, God and God's kingdom come ever closer to us here on earth, among us, within us, through us, for us. The Christian life is not about getting away from it all. It's about welcoming God into every corner of our existence. Even if heaven is in some sense an actual place, God is far more interested in dwelling with us wherever we are. Perhaps Jewish theology and practice offer us the best way to remember this. So Jesus speaks often in the Gospels about the kingdom of God. But in Matthew's account, which is primarily written for a Jewish audience, it's far more common to read kingdom of heaven. Now, this stems from a reticence among certain Jewish communities about using God's name at all, or even the generic word God, too often. Some Jewish writers, still today, will write the word God with a hyphen in place of the O. G-D. But let's take seriously for a moment what that means and how these words operate for some Jews as almost synonyms. What does it say if we imagine God and heaven as interchangeable? We certainly don't think of God as a place or heaven as a person. But what if heaven is simply what a place, what any place, becomes whenever God is close by? What if Adam and Eve knew heaven when God walked through that garden? What if Moses knew heaven when he beheld a burning bush? What if Mary beheld heaven when she laid a babe in a manger? And what if we all know heaven when the holy wind of God's Spirit blows against our faces and stokes the fire within our hearts? In the Lord's Prayer, which we just recited together, Jesus modeled these words: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when we echo that prayer, do we realize what we are petitioning? God's kingdom, which historically has not been understood to be located on earth, is called upon to, in fact, be established here. God's will, which is perfectly carried out in the divine realm, is hailed as the desired outcome for this realm, for our earthly realm. And to pray for such things, we must be prepared to be caught up or raptured in the rollout process. We are God's agents, meant to assist with the ushering in of abundant life. We are meant to be salt and light in the world. We are meant to fulfill, just as Jesus did, Isaiah's prophecy, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to restore sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free. Sisters and brothers, heaven has come near. And not just in the garden. Not just with the ancient Israelites. And not just in Jesus' day, but every time God comes to us. And through the holy work that we do in the world for others, we can extend the reality of heaven a little further each and every day. Now, of course, we give thanks to God that when our time on earth is done, we are ushered into the more immediate presence of the Lord. But in a slightly lesser way, God is already with us now. Are we waiting, like that little child talking to the priest, for a distant day to experience that divine presence, assuming that it only happens there? What if the power of God's presence could show up in other ways and places too? Are we waiting to arrive on God's celestial shore to only then witness the perfect execution of God's will? What if we could enact the divine will in this world, here and now? If only we would tell of God's goodness and live it out before others. So then let us not strive to go to heaven. Let us summon heaven to us here. And let all of God's people say,